All right, we're continuing our study through Proverbs. We're up to Proverbs chapter 24. So if you want to open your Bibles to Proverbs 24, the Lord has some more wisdom for us today. So we want to get our cups ready and drink deep of God's wisdom. All right, chapter 24, we made it last time up to verse 22. So we're going to jump in to verse 23. And you'll notice there's a statement here to start with. These things also belong to the wise. So it's kind of a new section that's starting. It's just towards the end of chapter 24. We'll look at that a little bit more in a minute here. But this section has two verses together. Three verses, 23 all the way to 25. So it says, "These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. He who says to the wicked, 'You are righteous,' him the people will curse. Nations will abhor him. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them." So these verses are talking about the importance of making true and fair judgments. Verse 23 is saying it's not good to show partiality in judgment. And it's difficult for us to be impartial about coming to when it comes to making judgments. You know, we normally have been biased, that we have our biases that tend to make us lean one way or another. But judging with partiality can make for a very unfair justice system. We've seen a lot of that in our nation. It seems that celebrities and politicians end up with special favors when it comes to our justice system, and they're not judged the same as the rest of society. The Lord says it very plainly here. That is not good to show partiality when it comes to making judgments. Judgments should be made that are fair and impartial toward all. Then verse 24 says, "He who says to the wicked, 'You are righteous,' him the people will curse and nations will abhor him." So a wicked person should not be told that they are righteous. It would take a very immoral and unrighteous judge to make that statement. And that kind of poor and sinful judgment would cause the general population to curse that judge, and an even larger response would come from other nations who are making proper judgments. It says they will abhor him, meaning that they will regard him with disgust and hatred. So this proverb could be applied to a judge or to any leader who has the decision-making power over someone there. And, you know, if there's a judge that you knew of that had committed a very harsh crime against your family, maybe they murdered somebody, the person standing before the judge had murdered someone, and the judge made the decision that, well, that's okay, you're free to go. The family would be extremely upset over that judge, and that's kind of what it's talking about here, that kind of partiality that's shown towards someone when it shouldn't be. Verse 25 goes on and said, "But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight." So these are ones who do things the right way. They call it for what it is. And a good blessing will come upon them. So God's wisdom says to rebuke the wicked. Don't call them righteous. Rebuke them and call them for what they are. You know, we're not seeing much of God's wisdom in our country right now, because even the Christians are being called evil. And those people who are actually doing evil are being flaunted as good for their corrupt actions. That's terrible. But for those leaders who rule with justice, they will have delight from the Lord. And the Lord will bless them for judging righteously. You know, we desperately need the Lord's wisdom to come back into our nation. So we pray, Lord, please turn this nation back to righteousness so you can be honored as you once were. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 26 says, "He who gives a right answer kisses the lips." Now this is one that needs a little background to it to catch what they're saying, because in our culture, it sounds a little funny to say, if you give a right answer, I'm gonna kiss you on your lips. But kissing the lips here was considered the sign of being a true friend by the Persians. So it was a cultural thing, meaning you're a true friend and that's how I want to treat you. So it strongly implies that friendship is based on truth. And wisdom teaches us here to always give the right answer. Remember when they questioned Jesus publicly, or even when he was on trial unjustly, he always gave the right answer, and he always spoke the truth. So putting these thoughts together, the true friend is one who always speaks the truth when you ask them a question. That kind of relationship promotes trust, and it is good wisdom. And yet, it's amazing how many people will stick with friends that don't tell them the truth like that. Young people are especially susceptible to that. So beware if you have friends who don't like to be honest with you. They cannot be trusted. Verse 27, prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward build your house. So this is talking about having your priorities in order. Some people want to jump and build a house before they have made the proper plans for the amount of work that's going to be needed to provide for it. In our modern times, we might say things like this: first get a job, then save up some money, and then you can look into buying a house. To just purchase a house and then hope the rest will come together could end up being a giant disaster. Now, in the Old Testament culture, this verse is basically describing a farm. So you wanted to make sure that you were going to have some land and then get the field ready so you could work it. And that might involve some hard work of breaking up the ground and removing whatever obstacles might be in the way for planting. And the part about preparing your outside work and making it fit for yourself in the field, that's what's going to pay the bills. So that's what you're going to live on. So once it is established about how you're going to pay for things and you have an income, then you can start building your house. So the principle here is do all the work for preparation before you jump into the main project. Remember that all the preparations for Solomon's temple were made before they started building the temple. So we get a good picture of how this proverb is supposed to work, and it is coming from Solomon as well. Verse 28, do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause. For who would deceive with your lip? Who would you deceive with your lips? Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. So these verses are talking about treating your neighbor with kindness and respect and not talking about them in an evil manner. So verse 28 again, if your neighbor hasn't done anything to you, because it says here, don't witness against your neighbor without a just cause there, then you have no right to speak evil about him. And we can be guilty of deceiving with our lips when we talk bad about our neighbor and exaggerate and maybe stretch the truth a little to make the story more juicy about them. Somebody called that, that's for entertainment purposes. Now, that would be deceiving the person who is listening to you because you're making your neighbor sound worse than he is. Verse 29, do not say, I will do to him just as he's done to me. It would be wrong to treat your neighbor bad even just because he treated you that way. In the eyes of the Lord, we're talking here. We think we deserve vengeance against them if they do something bad to us. But that idea of, he treated me bad, so I'm going to treat him bad, is the wrong attitude to have, because the Lord tells us to love our neighbors as ourself. And even if you see your neighbor as an enemy because he's come against you for some reason, then we are still called to love our enemies. And the Lord wants us to be that way with them because that's how he treats people. Look at Matthew chapter 5. In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, and we're looking down to verse 43. So Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's a teaching the Pharisees had given them. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And here's the reason for that, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So So we need to be careful how we treat our neighbors. The Lord wants us to love them as he loves us, and we were his enemies at one time as well. So even if they're neighbors that you have a hard time getting along with, we are still supposed to show them love as God does. Alrighty, back to Proverbs 24, and we're down to verse 30. And this section here is a long list of proverbs that go together. So verse 30 says, I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. So these verses are talking about lessons learned from a lazy man. And then in verse 30 there, this lazy man and the man devoid of understanding are picturing people who are too lazy to work and those who don't know what they're doing. And that's probably because it would have been too much like work for them to learn how to do things the right way. So verse 31 said there it was all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles, weeds. Its stone wall was broken down. So the whole property was unkempt. And this picture is something that had a lot of potential. They had property, they had a wall, things there that could have been planted there, but it was all wasted. Crops could have been grown instead of weeds, and those crops could have fed his own family as well as helping others who needed it in order to feed their families. But none of that happened because the necessary work was not done. Verse 32, when I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. So after he'd seen this place in shambles, he took time to meditate on what he was looking at, and he let it really sink in. So as he was doing that, he started to learn some things from what he was seeing. And as it states here, that he was receiving instruction. I take it that the Lord was teaching him some lessons from this lazy man's field and vineyard. And we would do well in receiving instruction from the Lord too when he's trying to show us something. So verse 33, here's what he had seen and learned. With a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So one of the marks of wisdom here is to learn from the mistakes of others, and that's what he's doing. These are lessons that he was learning here. If you love to sleep and you sleep too long, then you're going to neglect your duties and you're not going to get any work done. And back then, that could cause you to starve. Even that wall that needed repair would have kept the animals out from eating in his garden, but he didn't even get the garden planted. The crops weren't even there. So it causes you to neglect duties like that. And to the lazy person, it might seem like, well, it's just a little sleep and just a little slumber and just a little rest. At least that's the excuse they would use in deceiving themselves. But that little in the lazy person thinking ends up being a whole lot, enough to make sure that his work never gets done. The lazy person sees himself as innocent as to why his fields and vineyards never produced anything. And that's the deception that he believes, but no one else is buying it. Verse 34, so shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. And an armed man's going to come in strong. So he already saw the fields overgrown with weeds and repairs left undone, like the broken wall. But now he's learning the bottom line for the future of the lazy man. Poverty and being in need. The lazy man can't pay his bills and he can't put food on the table. And that all happened to him very quickly and unexpectedly, at least for him. Like a prowler, it says, so he didn't see it coming. Like a prowler breaking in and you were surprised because you didn't expect it. So in other words, a lazy person might not work, but he's not going to be able to survive very well having no income. And I want to paraphrase a good quote that I found. It says, "But let us look at the spiritual lazy man. If a neglected field is a sad sight, what is a neglected soul? Such a soul, when it's left to its own barrenness, instead of being sown with the seeds of grace, it becomes overgrown with useless thorns and thistles. And I see that as more than a wasted field. That's a wasted life. Most of our lives have potential to do wonderful things for the Lord, but we have to be willing to serve Him in order to see those things happen. And we need to plant the seeds of the gospel if we hope to see the gospel fruit come out later on." Now, chapter 25, verse 1, these are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. So these are a select group of Proverbs. We're told in the scripture that Solomon wrote thousands of Proverbs, and we don't have them all, but these Proverbs here, this group, are ones that Solomon had written, but they were recorded and written. He had spoken these, but they were recorded and written down under the direction of King Hezekiah. And these were collected about 270 years after Solomon. So my thought is he came across these and thought, we don't want to lose these. So he put them down in the official records here and added them to this book of Proverbs. So thankfully we have these as well. And obviously it's a large intent to give us to these. So there are things we need to pay attention to. So verse 2 goes all the way to verse 5. "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable." That's a lot of distance. "Take away the dross from silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness." So these verses are talking about the wisdom of a king. There in verse 2, the Lord doesn't reveal everything to us. As it says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. He conceals things from us. He doesn't reveal everything. He has his reasons for doing that, but that's part of his glory, that he knows so much more than we could ever imagine. Now, the glory of kings that's mentioned here, like Solomon, for example, is seen in that they desire to search out the things that God has not readily revealed. You know, Solomon had gained so much wisdom from the Lord that people came from all over just to witness the wisdom that he had. 1 Kings chapter 4 says, "Men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." So kings were actually sending some delegates to hear the wisdom that Solomon had and was able to tell. That was Solomon's glory and his reputation before the world. So verse 3 says, "As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable." This means that the things that the king knows is so far above anyone's understanding, like the heavens above the earth. And the heart of the kings is unsearchable, and that there are things that he knows that are confidential and not for public knowledge. Now, there are important decisions that he has to make based on information that he has. And today we would consider that information as classified in our modern way of saying things. So in that sense, the king's heart is unsearchable because there are things he knows that will never be revealed. In verse 4, it says, "Take away the dross from silver," and that's the part that's not that's unclean. And then it says, "And it will go to the silversmith for jewelry," so it needs to be purified first. "Take away the wicked from before the king," and they're the ones that are messed up and evil, "and his throne will be established in righteousness." So if you remove the dross from silver, that would be removing the impurities from it, so it will be pure silver. Then it would be valuable enough to go to the silversmith so he could fashion something beautiful out of it. In the same way, by removing the wicked men from before the kingdom, the king and his kingdom, who are just like the impurity of dross and silver, it would leave his kingdom with righteousness. And that would allow him to establish his kingdom in righteousness. And as someone wisely said, You can't have pure silver without first removing the dross. And in the same way, you cannot have a righteous kingdom unless you have removed the wicked. Verse 6 here says, do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, come up here, than you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. So these verses talk about how to conduct yourself when you stand before a king. The first lesson is, don't exalt yourself. A king had the power back then of life and death. So if you tried to act too cocky and high-minded before the king, you could easily end up losing your head because of your arrogant attitude. So humility is the best way to behave in the presence of the king. And secondly, don't stand in the place of authority unless you've been invited to do so. You know, the king could be very, some kings are very territorial about their immediate surroundings, and that's because a lot of them feared, you know, assassination attempts. So if you so if someone felt they deserved a place of honor when they came in and they just went marching up to that position closer to the king without getting an invitation from him, they could end up losing their head as well. Verse 7 says, do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king. Do not stand in the place of the great. So it's better and it's safer to humble yourself and wait and see if you're going to be called to come and stand in a more honored position. Jesus gave the same lesson in Luke 14, and he said, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 8 says, do not hastily go to court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? Debate your case with your neighbor, and do not disclose the secret to another, lest he who hears it exposes your shame and your reputation is ruined. So these verses are talking about using wisdom when you end up in court. And it starts on in verse 8 by saying, do not go hastily to court. So if there's another way to resolve an issue without going to court, then do it. Some people, however, like to try and go to court for any reason just to try and land some money. God does not want his people doing that. And besides, things may not go as they hoped they would in court. Take a look at Luke chapter 12. And we're looking down to verse 57. It says, yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? Meaning you make the determination yourself. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, and for them that's going to court, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge. The judge deliver you to the officer when you thought the other guy was going to be guilty, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. So there's a warning there, and we'll see more back in Proverbs 24, verse 9. He says, debate your case with your neighbor. Do not disclose the secret to another. So this is saying to try and settle your case out of court. There may be things brought up about you in court that you did not want to reveal publicly. That's the secret he's talking about. Verse 10, lest he who hears it, he hears the secret things that you didn't want exposed in court. He said, lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined. So these things that you don't want anybody to know publicly could cost you your reputation, and these things should be considered seriously before wanting to take someone to court. These things could even be revealed unintentionally in the courtroom, and then it's too late because that story has now gone out into the public. Verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold. It is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. So these verses are talking about the value of being able to say the right thing at the right time. The Lord can give us the ability to speak a word fitly spoken, Look at Isaiah 50 for a moment. Isaiah 50 has a great picture of this. And verse 4, talking about the Lord giving us the ability to speak a word fitly spoken. Isaiah 50 and verse 4 says this, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned." The Lord gave that to him, Isaiah is saying, "that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary." So he's saying the Lord has given him that gift. The Lord has taught him how to do that. So we can pray and ask the Lord to give us the ability to speak a word fitly spoken. And having the gift of being able to speak that way is described as being something very beautiful and valuable, like gold and silver. A very good gift to have from the Lord. Not bad to pray for that. Verse 12, it says, "like an earring of gold, an ornament of fine gold, it is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear." So when a person's able to give a wise rebuke to someone who has a servant's heart, so that they will listen to that rebuke and accept that it is true, then that is described as being like a beautiful piece of jewelry, as beautiful as a gold piece that is placed into a fine setting of silver. So that wise rebuke, both given and accepted, is like an exquisite thing in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 13, "like the cold of snow in time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his master." Like the cold snow here is referring to a cold drink. They would bring snow down from the mountains during the time of harvest, and it was used to make a cold drink and give it to the workers who were working real hard in the harvest. The refreshing feeling they would get from that nice cold drink is used here to describe how good it would feel if one were sending a faithful messenger. It's just refreshing to know that the important message that you sent with them was going to get to the person you intended. And just as the masters who sent the faithful messengers were refreshed and comforted, knowing their message would make it there, we should be a faithful messenger delivering God's message of his love and forgiveness through Christ to this world. I would hope that we want the Lord to feel refreshed from our faithful service to him. Verse 14, "whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain." So this is talking about someone who likes to boast about their giving, but it's not true. They didn't give as much as they said, or they misrepresented the actual amount that they gave, or maybe they didn't give at all. But these people are described as being a real letdown. That's how the people would feel back then when they were hoping for rain so their crops could grow, and they see clouds and they feel the wind and they're all excited about that, but those things pass without dropping any rain. So those clouds and wind gave false hope. That's how these people who boast about their giving, that's how they are when giving is not even true of what they're saying. In the eyes of the Lord, it's a real letdown. So verse 15, and we'll stop with this one here. "By long forbearance," meaning putting up with it for a long time, "a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone." So by long forbearance means that you keep putting pressure on a ruler to persuade him to see your point. Then when he does, he can make the right decision. And you don't have to scream or holler, because the right word is said in a gentle tone and can be extremely powerful. I can tell you someone who I've heard speak that way, and it was Dr. Ben Carson. He can speak with a calm, gentle voice, but the things that he says can be very powerful. So if you ever want to hear someone like that, I'd encourage you to listen sometime when he's interviewed or when he's given a message somewhere. He's very interesting in how he can do that. He speaks with a very calm and gentle voice, and like it says here, that voice, is that gentle tongue breaks a bone. But that can be a very powerful thing. Sounds like the enemy doesn't like that one. Got some noise coming in. All right, we're going to stop there, guys. And let me speak to anyone who may not know Jesus yet as your Lord and Savior. I'd ask you to consider what Jesus did for you. He paid for your sins on the cross. They're already taken care of. He paid for them completely, past, present, and future. And God raised him from the dead. So he accepted Jesus' sacrifice for you and for all of us. The thing is, you have to receive Christ. The Lord isn't going to give that forgiveness and that ticket to get to heaven, if you want to call it that, to just anybody who says, I want it, give it to me. You got to come to Jesus. Jesus said, no man can come to the Father except through him. So humble yourself today, please. Come to Christ. Thank him for his sacrifice for you and ask him to come into your life. Be the best decision you ever made. Let's pray, guys. Father, I thank you so much for your word of truth. I thank you as you give us tremendous guidance with the wisdom that you provided. Thank you, Lord, for letting us get through that today, even though the enemy's not happy, Lord. And we're thankful that we're doing your will and that we're stepping on his toes. That's okay, Lord. We thank you for everything you give us in Christ. We pray for anyone who doesn't know Jesus yet. Father, I pray, speak to their heart. Let them see their need and let them call upon you for salvation. We thank you that your salvation is free. You paid the price for us, and we're eternally grateful for that. Father, I pray you'd bless everyone here and those who couldn't make it, encourage them, strengthen them, heal them if they're hurting. And we give you back all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory in Jesus' most precious and powerful name. Amen.